Are there not 12 hours in the day? John 11, 8 to 10. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. And goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. Here was a suggestion to Jesus that he should not go all the way in the doing of the Father's will, so as to avoid the possibility of suffering and death. In rejecting this suggestion, he could have used the illustration of a long-distance, 1 mile race course and said, Is not the race course a mile long? By which he would have meant, Shall I get off the race course when I have run only two-thirds of the mile, because it is hot and I am perspiring, and it will take hard effort to complete the mile? Instead, he used the illustration of a workman hired to do a day's work. The Jews had 12-hour work day, which included their meals. If he had stopped at the end of the 10th hour because of fear of death, he would not have completed his covenant of sacrifice. His work day of laying down his life in obedience to the Father's will. His work day was to last from Jordan to Calvary. If a man walk in the day, that is, do his customary work, he would find the time ripe to do so, because the sun would be shining and he would have daylight in which to work. Remember that way back there, they had no good artificial light for night work, and so if he tried to work in the dark, they would encounter considerable difficulty and fumble around. These words were spoken by Jesus near the end of his earthly course. He had received word from Martha and Mary, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. After waiting 2 days, he said to his disciples, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Let us go unto Judea again. Putting these different things together, we can see that what Jesus had in mind was that as the daytime was the best time to work, so now the awakening from death of Lazarus by Jesus would be just the right circumstances to carry home the message that he was the resurrection and the life, and that in his millennial kingdom he would be able to awaken mankind from the sleep of death, because he had the keys of hell and death, Revelation 1:18. This miracle would enable many to have faith in him as the Messiah and become his disciples, either at that time or shortly after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It would also serve as a witness to the leaders of Israel. He knew that their hatred for him would turn into bitter persecution and lead them to put him to death. He knew that this was the Father's will, that he was to taste death for every man as the ransom price for all. He also knew that through these experiences, He would be fitted in character to be the world's high priest, made perfect through sufferings. He was determined to endure the cross and despise the shame so that he could be set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, his answer to his disciples, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" meant that he was determined to be faithful to the end. This same temptation to hold back from carrying out his sacrifice came to Jesus in another form, as recorded in John 18:10 to 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father had given me, shall I not drink it?" The contents of the cup represented his experiences in connection with his baptism into sacrificial death. He had been cheerfully accepting these experiences and trials through the 3.5 years of his ministry, but now he was nearing the time of his crucifixion and death, and he was determined to finish the drinking of these experiences. He did not say the cup which Judas had poured, or the cup which the Jewish leaders had poured. He recognized the Father's hand in all of his affairs, and that none of these unpleasant trials could come to him without the Father's permission. And so, since he saw that it was the Father's will that he should be obedient even unto death, he did not hesitate, but drank the cup's contents, all of it, to the very end. Let us now turn to Matthew 16:21-23, and see this same temptation to avoid the fiery ordeal of suffering by a compromising course again presenting itself to him. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter had unwittingly become an adversary, a hindrance to his work of sacrifice. Notice how promptly Jesus rejected the temptation. He knew that this course meant suffering and death, but he would not let anything or anyone swerve him from his course. If we now turn to Isaiah 55:9, we find that the prophet foretells that God would reveal to Jesus that these suggestions to draw back from carrying out his covenant would come to him, but that the Lord knew how he would meet them. "The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint." Jesus needed and received help from God through his Holy Spirit to endure the trials. Notice his determination to be faithful. "Therefore have I set my face as a flint." Notice that in verse 8 it says, "He is near that justifieth me." This shows that while others would be persecuting him, he would have God's approval, as indicated by the word justified. Several years ago, when we were vacationing in North Carolina, we came to a detour sign. Up to that time, we had been driving our car on a nice, smooth highway without any obstacles or difficulties. This detour was only about 2 blocks long, but it was a very bumpy road, full of holes, and gave us quite a shaking up, even though we tried to drive the car as slowly as we could. We kept saying, "This cannot be the right road. They would not send us on a road as bad as this." But there were the United States highway signs saying that this was the right road. So we kept on the road and waited to see when we could get relief. It was not long before we came to another highway, and when we turned into it, we found it nice and smooth with a beautiful view of the hills and valleys. This could illustrate how that sometimes, when things have been going along smoothly and pleasantly, and we have been able to attend all the meetings and been active in witnessing for the truth, and then suddenly we find ourselves on a bed of sickness, where we are cut off from all opportunities to be active, and find ourselves in pain. Or it could illustrate how sometimes when someone who is near and dear to us suddenly decides that our religion is all wrong and begins to persecute us, or in our office or factory they begin to poke fun at us because of our religious views. Or it could represent how sometimes we may be misunderstood in our ecclesia and our motives misconstrued. At least it is some experience in which we are pushed around and misunderstood while we are trying to do the Lord's will as He has indicated through His word and providential leading. We say to ourselves, "This cannot be God's will for me. He would not let me have bitter experiences like this." But when we review God's leadings through His word and providential circumstances, we say, "Yes, this is clearly the Lord's will for me." Then we turn to the Lord in prayer and say, "Thank you, Lord. This is just what I need. Otherwise, you would not let this experience come to me. What lesson do you want me to learn? Help me in this trial to gain the lesson of loving submission and trust to thy will." After we endured for a while, seeking in experience to grow in love and obedience, we find, as the hymn puts it, "Suddenly there is a valley." Just as we came out of that bumpy detour and again found ourselves on a smooth, level highway where the going was so good and the view of the hilly scenery was so pleasant, so likewise, as we step out of the experiences, we find ourselves richer in appreciation of our God and our fellowship with Him in prayer, and the more also patient and thoughtful, and more ready to overlook the faults of others and be helpful to them. And to our surprise, our view and understanding of God's divine plan of the ages becomes more beautiful. Our common tasks become golden opportunities to serve Him, and we are more eager to tell of the goodness and long-suffering of our Heavenly Father. And day by day this pathway smooths, since first I learned to love it. The peace of God makes fresh my heart, a fountain ever springing. As we look back over the experience, we see that the reason we gained the victory, because we were following in the footsteps of our forerunner. Just as he met the temptations to quit or to compromise by saying, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" or by saying, "The cup which my Father had poured, shall I not drink it?" so we find ourselves saying the same words. We are determined to be faithful come what may. The hymn says, "Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him all the way." We catch ourselves humming these words and meaning them. We will follow him in the judgment and in the garden. We also remember the words quoted from Isaiah 55:9. And we not only hear Jesus say them, but we repeat them after him as we go through the trial period. "The Lord opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Several years ago, a man had difficulty in starting his car, especially in cold weather. He thought that there was something wrong with the motor or with the wiring. But the serviceman told him that his difficulty was with the battery. So he bought a new battery, more powerful than the old one. To his pleasant surprise, he had no more difficulty in getting his car started. The lesson we draw from this is that if we have difficulty in going to the meetings regularly or in handing out tracts in the different contacts we have with the people, it may be due to the fact that our determination to be ready to do God's will is too weak. In that case, we should renew our consecration and thus get a new battery, a stronger determination to be alert to do God's will and take advantage of every opportunity to fellowship with the Lord's people and to witness to his wonderful plan of the ages. Then if someone should ask us, "How is it that now we can attend the meetings so regularly and can be so active in handing out the tracts?" we will explain, "I have a new battery." We remember that Paul also had the temptation offered to him to change his course of full obedience to the Father's will and avoid persecution. Let us turn to Acts 20, verses 22 to 24, and see how he met it. "And now, behold, I go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." See how ready and willing Paul was to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, and like him was determined not to let anything interfere with the carrying out of his consecration, even unto death, cost what it will. The members of the church have similar experiences and temptations as Jesus had, because they are members of the same order of sacrificing priests. In John 15:1 we read, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." Again in the 5th verse he says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." There must be the same sap in the branches as in the stalk. Likewise, each member of the body of Christ must have the same spirit as the head. We can only become branches by baptism into Christ through a full consecration of sacrifice. There are some who think that water immersion is the door into the church. But what a poor door it is. For there have been many throughout the gospel age who did not see the water immersion and yet were fully consecrated to the Lord. This doctrine would bar them from being of the body of Christ. On the other hand, many have had the water immersion whose lives were not such as to earn them a place in the body of Christ. Some have suggested that the water immersion implies reformation and a new life of righteousness and holy living. They fail to see the consecration to sacrifice the flesh and the hope of restitution and the figurative resurrection life of the spirit-begotten new creature is the door into the church. This is what the true water immersion is a picture of. Such are thus baptized into Christ's death, having the spirit of wholehearted devotion that he had and are branches in the true vine. In Romans 11, 17 to 24, the apostle uses the olive tree to teach the same lesson that the members of the body must have the same spirit as the head. The trunk of this olive tree in the Jewish age represented Moses. The Israelites were the branches in that tree. They were baptized into him at the Red Sea. They there accepted him as the head of the house of servants. Every Jew was counted a member of the house of Moses, bound to him even unto death, and needing merely repentance to be transferred to Christ, whom Moses represented. Was the olive tree cast off and a new one started at Pentecost? Romans 11:17 shows that all the branches were not broken off. This becomes a clue to the right understanding of the picture of the olive tree. It reads as follows, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree." Jesus was originally a branch in the trunk Moses, but he ceased to be a branch and became the new trunk. Two groups of branches were transferred from the trunk Moses to the trunk Jesus Christ. One were those living loose, careless lives and were guilty of avoidable sins against their law of covenant. In Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist preached to these, saying, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." The Diaglot uses the word reformation, which means not only being sorry for their sins, but stopping doing them. John's message was, if you are not living up to your covenant and desire from now on to do your best, then let me immerse you in water as a picture of your reformation. It did not picture the remission of sins, but resulted in the remission of sins if accomplished by reformation and the renewal of consecration. At Pentecost, all the Jews were guilty of the national sin of crucifying the Messiah, and as a result would need John's baptism. Those who accepted Christ at that time were ready to transfer their consecration from Moses to Christ and change their from being merely unto righteousness to being baptized into Christ's death. Jesus said to them, as recorded in Acts 2:36-39, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Their baptism was the combination of John's baptism and Christian baptism. It pictured their washing themselves by reformation from their avoidable sins and resulted in the forgiveness of these sins, here called the remission of sins. Their typical justification from Adamic sins through the Atonement Day sacrifices was changed to a real, though reckoned, justification to life. As new creatures, they were baptized into the spiritual body of Christ, and their flesh was baptized into Christ's death. A second group of branches, which were transferred from the trunk Moses to the trunk Jesus Christ, were the Israelites indeed, who were living up to their consecration the best they could, and who were following Jesus Christ even unto Pentecost. The apostles were in this class. Note that there is no record that they had water immersion. They were not guilty of the national sin of crucifying the Messiah and did not need John's baptism. They had accepted Christ in place of Moses and were ready for baptism into Christ's death. But note that the apostle Paul was in the group that needed John's baptism. In his zeal for the law, he had energetically persecuted those in harmony with God. He neglected the spirit of the law, mercy and justice. He was also guilty of the national sin of crucifying the Messiah. The unfaithful branches were broken off at the end of their national period of favor, at the end of the 70 weeks, AD 36, at the time Cornelius received the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Acts 10. This made room for the wild olive branches to be grafted in. The record of Saul's conversion is in Acts 9, which is the chapter before the record of Cornelius. Therefore, Saul was converted before the unfaithful branches were broken off. In Acts 22:16, Paul's experience is reviewed, and he said, and we read, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Note that Ananias was referring to John's water immersion because there would be no need to arise to make a consecration. It did not say, have your sins washed away. No, Saul was to wash away his sins by reformation. These were the sins in his conscience reproved him for. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. His water baptism had the same effects as the water baptism at Pentecost. The wild olive branches, which were grafted into the olive tree after AD 36, beginning with Cornelius, were the Gentiles. They were to have nothing to do with John's baptism. See Acts 19:1-7, where the 12 Gentiles were told that they made a mistake in having John's baptism, and where they did not receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, showing God's acceptance until they were baptized into Christian baptism. But let us note well the lesson of the olive tree, that only those who have the same sap, the same spirit as the trunk, can be members of the Christ. This means that like Jesus, we will be faithful to the end in carrying out our consecration and to all temptation to turn aside from full consecration to God. We will answer as he did, are there not 12 hours in the day?